If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 105, and as soon as you do that, deja vu will hit you. And you say, didn't we already read this psalm? Yes, we looked at the first five verses last week, and we're going to look at the rest of the psalm today, but we're going to go ahead and read the entire psalm again. So here is God's word, inspired, infallent, inerrant, Psalm 105. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his wonders which he has done, his marvels and the judgments uttered by his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. When they were only a few men in number, very few, and strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another kingdom, he permitted no man to oppress them. He reproved kings for their sakes. Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophet no harm. And he called for a famine upon the land, and he broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, the ruler of peoples, and set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came to Egypt. Thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he caused his people to be very fruitful and made them stronger than their adversaries. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his wondrous acts among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of the kings. He spoke, and there came a swarm of flies and gnats in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck down their vines and their fig trees and shattered the trees of their territory. He spoke and locusts came, and young locusts, even without number, and ate up all the vegetation in the land and ate up the fruit of the ground. He also struck down all the firstborn in the land, the firstfruits of all their vigor. Then he brought them out with silver and gold, and among his tribes there was not one who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the dread of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to illumine the night. They asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and water flowed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. For he remembered his holy word with Abraham, his servant, and he brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with a joyful shout. He gave them also the lands of the nations, that they might take possession of the fruit of the people's labor, so that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Father, meet us here in this place. Speak to us by your word. And as we've already prayed this morning, might we leave this place changed by you. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Psalm 105 began, as we saw last week, giving us the right attitude toward history. In light of God's overarching involvement in it, we learned that nothing happens apart from His will. And so because of that, in all circumstances, we can give Him thanks, we can give Him praise, we can give Him glory, even in our darkest hours, because we know that God's hand is the hand behind all of history. We can say with Habakkuk, "Yet will I praise the Lord my Redeemer." We can say with Job, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." See, this is a very different attitude than the unbeliever has. For the unbeliever has no hope in the future, no trust in the present, and no satisfaction in the past. The unconverted can only see their circumstances as suffering. They have no cause for thanks, for praise, for prayer, or remembrance, because they have no faith in the God who gives such things. But to the converted, there is great hope. Psalm 105 looks at history through the eyes of faith, telling the tale a little different than you might remember from Exodus. It's the same story, but the interesting thing is this time around there is not a hint of unbelief. Now that's going to be Psalm 106. We'll get there next week. But in Psalm 105, there is not a hint of unbelief among God's people. All we see is God's hand in history. Look at verses 6 and 7. O seed of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God, and his judgments are in all the earth. Nothing happens apart from the work of God. Now we read that and we say, well, that's fine if you're Abraham or you're Jacob. Certainly we are not Abraham's offspring, or we are not related to Jacob. Very few of us, perhaps some, have some Jewish descent in them. But is that the case? Is that the way the Scripture views these promises? You know, the New Testament is adamant to prove that Abraham's offspring are not his racial relatives, not the Israelites, not Jews, but those who follow Abraham's example of faith. Here's Galatians chapter 3. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure it is those who are of the faith, those who are of the faith, who are the sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And how did God preach the gospel to Abraham? Galatians tells us, God said to Abraham, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And Paul goes on just a chapter later to affirm this point. When writing to the church, he says this, he says, and you, brethren, like Isaac, the son of Abraham, remember? You are children of promise. You see, what was once for Israel alone in the sacrifice of Jesus has come to all who put their faith in him. The gospel which God preached to Abraham is the same gospel he has preached to us. The good news of sins forgiven by faith in God. In God's provision in the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is our substitute. When you and I read this psalm, we are not reading about someone else's history or someone else's promised inheritance. When you and I read this psalm, we are reading about the history and the inheritance of all who possess Christ. All who are in Christ. Verse 7 takes it further, teaching us that even those who do not believe in God are still affected by his control over history. Verse 7, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. That is as much as to say, God's actions, he's doing them everywhere. It's not just with the Christians. It's not as if God confines himself to a building on Sunday morning. God is the God of the universe. Everything happens at his command. All men throughout history have had one duty, one responsibility. Every life that has ever been lived on this planet has been called to bow before their Creator, to embrace his promises. Look at verse 8. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a small group of people in a little area. Is that what it says there? You're reading along? No. He's remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. 1,000, if you know your Bible, you know 1,000 just means a whole lot, more than we can count. So that's as if to say the word which he commanded to every generation. Between verse 7 and verse 8, it's very hard to wiggle out of this psalm and say none of this applies to me. Because God has proclaimed his word to every generation, and indeed his judgments are in all the earth. So when you and I read about the French Revolution or the Civil War, when we read about the Middle Ages or the ancient Greeks, we should be asking ourselves the question that Psalm 105 does, namely, how did they respond to God? Did they respond in faith and hope? Or did they respond in despair, turning from the one God, the true God, to other gods? Let's bring it even closer to home. How do you and I respond to our situations, to our circumstances, to day-to-day living? You know, you and I may think we live in no great age, but you know we do live in a great age. We live in the age of the Spirit of God. We live in the church age when men are being turned by God's Spirit from their hardened hearts to inherit the eternal promises of God. The very things promised in Psalm 105, we today are seeing the resolution of that, the fulfillment of that in Christ in the church. The word the psalm uses for a promise here is a covenant. That's not a word we use a lot, covenant. Kids Catechism says a covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. That's good. That's helpful. It's a good start. But Psalm 105 takes it further. A covenant, according to Psalm 105, is a promise that God has made that he will indeed fulfill. A covenant is a promise that God has made that he will indeed fulfill. Look at verses 9 through 11. The covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac, then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. When God makes a promise, he doesn't trust to our faithfulness to keep it. He asks us to depend on his faithfulness. Remember his covenant with Abraham? Remember the story, Abe took the animals and he cut them in half? Must have been messy business, right? He did the work of a butcher and he cut the animals in half and he laid them side by side with some space down the middle. The way it would work in that day is that the two kings would pass through those pieces of animal, halves of an animal. And they would make a covenant with each other. They would make promises to each other. And what they were saying is, if I don't keep my promises to you, if you don't keep your promises to me, then may what's happened to these animals happen to us. May I be as these animals are. Food for carrion. And you remember Abraham spent the whole day after he'd cut up the animals, he spent the whole day shooing the birds away. But two kings didn't pass through those animals. In this case, God caused Abraham to fall into a deep sleep, and God came. And God alone passed through the pieces. And in doing so, he was not only fulfilling his end of the bargain, he was fulfilling Abraham's end as well. He was preaching the gospel to Abraham. Jesus would take Abraham's place, wouldn't he? Jesus would be the one, may this be done to me, if I don't fulfill this end of the bargain. Jesus took our place, for we are the sons of Abraham. In dying on that cross, he became as those animals. Indeed, it is only God who kept up his end of the bargain. Abraham, as a sinful man, could never have honored the covenant. And so God took his place. God swore by himself that the covenant would be fulfilled, that his promises would come to their completion. And what that meant was not just some cheap property in Canaan, but the possession of eternity, the possession of heaven. It would be a grave mistake to think that God's words here make some political promise of land ownership only to those of Jewish descent. God's word is clear. That isn't how the patriarchs themselves understood it. Hebrews chapter 11, we read this. It's the hall of faith, and we read that all these died in faith. All the patriarchs, all of God's people in the Old Testament, all of them died in faith without receiving the promises. That's what faith is. It's believing without seeing. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. They want a place to live. They want somewhere to call home. And indeed, if they had been thinking of the country from which they went out, Canaan, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city for them. And Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives and looked across at all of Jerusalem. And he prayed and he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long I have wanted to gather you together. He'd prepared a city for them. And yet you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. You see, national Israel broke the covenant. They didn't accept Jesus when he came. So the inheritance doesn't belong to them. Rather, the inheritance belongs to all Jew or Gentile who put their faith in Jesus Christ. For these, as we've read, are the sons and daughters of Abraham. God was even then shaping the hearts of his people to look to heaven, not to earth. To look in faith, not by works. Their actions were to be their response to the faithfulness of God to work history toward the ends of his glory and our good. That God is moving all history. We read it this morning, Romans 8:28. God works all things for the good of those who are called according to his purposes. Do you believe that? And Christian, we should live as if that's true. But what of the people who did not know God? Certainly their choices, their actions had little to do with God's people, right? Again, wouldn't be farther from the truth. Look at verses 12 through 15. When they were few in number, he's speaking of the time when Abraham roamed Canaan. He says, when they were few in number, very few, and strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation. Remember all those times that Abraham made an agreement with the local kings. All those times he lied and said Sarah was his sister and not his wife. And they wandered about from nation to nation, verse 13, from one kingdom to another people. And what did God do? 14, he permitted no man to oppress them. And he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophet no harm." See, at each step there was difficulty. Abraham was a sojourner in Canaan. He owned no property. The kings of the earth battled around him. At one point, the kings of the earth all came together and battled and took his own nephew Lot away. You add to this the accounts in Genesis of each of the patriarchs breaking their end of the covenant. And yet, like David, who's called the man after God's own heart, here Abraham, verse 15, is called my prophet. It's singular there. I don't know why the English translates it plural. It's saying, no one's going to hurt my prophet. No one's going to hurt Abraham. He is mine. The covenant would not be based on man's ability to keep it, but on God's. That was the gospel. So it falls to God to keep his people in his covenant. That Israel was not snuffed out by surrounding kings assures us that God can indeed protect his people. God is working in history to protect his people. The story which follows then is perhaps the greatest demonstration of God's providential care, both for God's people in general and for each believer specifically. It's the story of Joseph. Verses 16 through 24. "And God called for a famine upon the land, and he broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave, and they afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass, the word which the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, the ruler of peoples, and set him free. He made him lord over his house and ruler over all his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came to Egypt. Thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he caused his people to be very fruitful, and he made them stronger than their adversaries." Now look up at verse 16. I don't want us to miss this. God called for a famine in the land. While we may not see clearly why God is doing something, do not think for a moment that natural disasters, extreme weather, virus and disease, failing food chains, that these are not all part of God's work in the world. The beauty of this passage is that we get to see how God used that horrible event. It's a famine. Many people died from that famine. But God used that event to save his people. You say that isn't fair. It isn't fair that God would allow those people to die in a famine just so he could save his people. God's answer is death is the due of all men. Death is the entrance into punishment for the non-Christian. It's the hope of the Christian. Who are we to think ourselves the arbiters of life and death? Who are we to think that we're somehow owed life? He should have crushed us the moment Adam and Eve ate the fruit, shouldn't he? But he didn't. That was grace. That was mercy. The fact that you're here today is his mercy. The fact that you have not yet entered into judgment is his mercy. Hear his mercy and respond by faith. The mortality rate of human beings continues unchanging, 100%. That's the curse due for sin. The wages of sin, Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. For the Christian, however, we don't need to fear death, because we're loved by God. And history moves to the beat of that love. 1 John 4:18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears has not been perfected in love." Now, the thing I've always found amazing about Joseph is he doesn't fear. There's not a word of it, particularly here. I mean, he must have been scared. He must have been confused. He must have questioned his circumstances. He must have at some point wondered why, but the scriptures record so very little of it. Throughout his slavery, his imprisonment, his ascension to the throne, God was with him, testing him, verse 19, shaping him for service. But God was also fulfilling the dream of young Joseph that one day his parents and brothers would bow before him, also verse 19. Not to the glory of Joseph, but to the faithfulness of God, that God keeps his promises. And in this one circumstance, his family could not imagine all of them bowing before the youngest child. And yet in their bowing before the youngest child was the nation saved. Were God's people saved? The one son was all it took to save them all. God can absolutely fulfill promise through difficulty. He can and will replace our mourning with laughter, not mourning as in morning and evening, but mourning as in I'm sad, right? He can replace our mourning with laughter. But would we know true joy if we had not seen the depths of our despair? Would we understand heaven as glorious as it is had we not seen earth and how fallen it is? We see that when we view history through God's eyes is when we begin to entrust history into God's hands. Not just somebody else's history, but my history. Which brings us to the plagues. Verses 25 through 36. He turned their heart to hate his people, that is the Egyptians, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen, and they performed his wondrous acts among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came a swarm of flies and gnats in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck down their vines and also their fig trees and shattered the trees of their territory. He spoke and locusts came and young locusts, even without number, and ate up all the vegetation in the land and ate up all the fruit of the ground. He also struck down all the firstborn of the land, the first fruits of all their vigor. God shaped Egypt's heart. He turned it against his own people. Does that sound odd? Why would God turn another people against his own people? And yet he did. God raised up the unlikely brotherly duo of Moses and Abraham. And through them he worked wonders. He convinced the people, even Pharaoh for a time, to let his people go. Again, we see natural disaster worked to God's great end, purposes we cannot fathom. In the plagues. But we also see God's control over governments, over the rise and fall of world leaders, over the safety and slavery of entire nations. Could God have skipped the whole slavery in Egypt thing? Could he have avoided the death of the firstborn children? You might think I'm going to say yes, he could, but he didn't. But no, I'm going to say this. He couldn't. Because all of it was according to his plan. He knew exactly where he was going with this. That was always the plan to send Jesus. All of this striking down, all the plagues, each plague struck down something that Egypt trusted in. And all of this striking down was meant for them to see that the wages of sin is death. To see the reality that judgment is coming for us all, that death awaits us all. Today we live in a make-believe world. We live in a world of pretend. We hide away our parents in nursing homes and away from eyes so we don't have to see them die. We convince ourselves that medicine and science will save us. We escape into entertainment and we log into a false idea of the world where we have friends, but they're not really friends. See, it used to be only the young were foolish enough to think nothing could touch them. Now even the aging believe it's true if they just take their vitamins, right? We trust to man, we don't trust to God. And our psalmist here wants us to trust to God, to see all of history, even life and death, as being in the hands of God. This world is temporary. This world is momentary. To die for the Christian is a blessing. We long to go and be with the world. To die for the Christian is to enter into an eternity of sinless bliss. To die for the non-Christian is to enter into an eternity of punishment and horror. No wonder they want to put it off. Now, our psalmist this morning mixes the order of the plagues. It's a poem. If you haven't caught that yet, Psalm 105 reads very poetically. There are these short, terse phrases, one after the other. It's a poem. Essentially, what he's doing, and this may sound funny, he's singing of the plagues. He's singing of the plagues and God's power to work for his good, for his glory and his people's good. He places the darkness first, and I thought nothing of this, and then I was reading through as I do. I'll write a sermon, then I'll go to the commentators and say, did I miss anything, guys? And I was pointed out that the darkness was actually the plague that turned the people away from Pharaoh toward the people of Israel. That it was the plague of the darkness that all the people suddenly woke up and said, I think their God is more powerful than our gods. And so darkness is the first one. Because that's the point. That's the psalmist's point here, is that our God is more powerful than all the gods of history. All the great powers who have ever sat on thrones or rode in chariots throughout the world, God is more powerful than them. Exodus 11:3, right after the darkness, we read this: the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. What's interesting is Pharaoh isn't mentioned there. As one commentator pointed out, the plagues are presented here not to trace the progress of Pharaoh's hardening, right? That was Exodus. Pharaoh was hardened. Pharaoh was no longer hardened. Pharaoh was hardened. Pharaoh was no longer hardened, right? We trace Pharaoh's unbelief in Exodus, but here, Pharaoh is not mentioned at all. Isn't that fascinating? He is not mentioned at all, only all the good that God did through the plagues in turning the people to God's people. And many of them left with Israel. You know that. Many of the Egyptians left with Israel. It was the plagues that brought Moses and Aaron to stand out as representatives of a greater God, a mediator of a better way, a way that embraced the reality that God decides when life is over. Judgment is in his hands, a God who offers a way out, a narrow way, by offering a lamb in place of a son. That was the final plague. It was the same promise, it was the same covenant, replayed before the eyes of Israel and Egypt. Not a single ram caught in a thicket to replace Isaac on the altar, but a lamb in every home to keep the destroyer away, to assure that death would pass them over. And indeed, the end of history is life for all who believe. And so Psalm 105 ends on that positive note, with Canaan picturing our heavenly inheritance in Christ. Look at verses 37 through 45. Then God brought them out with silver and gold. Remember, the Egyptians who were now favorable to them are going here, take our money, take our clothes, we give it to you, we want your God to be happy with us. In fact, take us. He brought them out with silver and gold, and among his tribes there was not one who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the dread of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to illuminate the night. He guided them. They asked, and he brought quail and satisfied with them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and water flowed out. It ran in the dry places like a river, and he remembered his holy word with Abraham, his servant. You see, the psalm is coming full circle. And he brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones, with a joyful shout. And he gave them also the lands of the nations that they might take possession of the fruit of the people's labor. He gave them what they didn't make. And so he did all this that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. This last section represents the period of time that Israel wandered in the wilderness. But it almost looks a treat, doesn't it? The way the psalmist presents all of this history from God's point of view is, it's delightful. It's like, I almost wish I had been there. There's none of that sense of dread or fear, or you don't get any of the picture of the Israelites' unfaithfulness, the Israelites being swallowed up by the earth for their unfaithfulness and their idolatry. There's no mention here of the golden calf. But by focusing not on the Israelites' sin, but on God's faithfulness, what the psalmist says is that you need to see history not as random acts of violence and mayhem. That's the world's view of history. That's why the world is scrambling around now, trying to figure out, what are we going to do? Our children have been shot in their schools. What are we going to do? We don't know, because we don't understand the world, and it's just a world filled with random violence and mayhem, sin and destruction. But the psalmist says, I know what to do. You need to see the world through God's eyes. Our God is greater than the school shootings. Our God is greater than abortion clinics. Our God is greater than family conflicts. Our God is greater than the enslaving of nations. All of these are our due. The wages of sin is death. Did you expect these things not to happen in a fallen world? Do you think there's a way you can stop them in a fallen world? The wages of sin is death. What God is offering us is a way out of this world, a way to see all the vileness of history as the powerful hand of God to redeem. That even as these things are happening, God is plucking men and women from the fire into safety, as he delights to be their rock and their refuge. In this world where not only everything around us is failing, but our own bodies are failing too, aren't they? What does he do? He guides us, verse 39. Spread a cloud for covering, a fire to illumine the night. He feeds his people. He gives them quail and bread and water. He satisfies them with the bread of heaven. Jesus came and said, what? I am the bread of heaven. I am the living water. He remembers his promises, verse 42. We don't always remember to keep our promises, but God does. He's faithful. He grants us joy in our circumstances, verse 43. And he brings us into a land flowing with milk and honey, where we will benefit from the work of all those who sought our destruction. We will eat fruit we didn't plant. We will eat meat we didn't barbecue. And we will be satisfied, because God will be the God of history, but more than that, he'll be our God, our Savior, and our Lord. Now, why would God do all of this? Why would he provide all of this? Verse 45 tells us, so that he might keep his statutes. So that they might keep his statutes. He certainly has kept his statutes. But so that we might keep his statutes and observe his laws. In other words, God did it all to make us like him. We were made like him in the beginning, weren't we? He made us in the image of God in righteousness and holiness. But then we fell. We were no longer like God, but through the Lamb Jesus Christ, he's making us like him again. That's why we read this morning that he is transforming us into the image of his Son, Romans 8. So that he can restore us to himself. So that he can forgive all of our sins and change all of our hearts and give us the one thing that nobody on this world actually wants, which is life. We think life consists in our happiness. That's the way the world interprets it today. What God says is no, happiness is found in obedience. And obedience is only found in Christ. It's only when you allow me to remake you like me that I can bring you into my eternal heaven, where you will have a heart that you didn't have before, a heart to echo the words of Psalm 45, praise the Lord. We know him when our hearts are turned to worship him. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. This is your world. Forgive us for ever thinking different. Forgive us for ever thinking that we have some control over this world, that somehow we need to make a difference. When in truth, Lord, all the difference that needs to be made, you have already made. Forgive us, Lord, for not looking to you. And open our eyes and our hearts, Lord, to rejoice in the one who's got us even in the darkest times, to the one who will save us out of this fallen world, to the one who can even save us from ourselves and our sin. To you belongs all of the praise and the glory and the thanks and the honor. And so give us that attitude of the psalmist in verses 1 through 5, that we might see history as yours and see yours as the hand behind it. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.